This morning, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be reading in verse 1 through the beginning of verse 4. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, at the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them. May the Lord bless his word. As we continue to look at these verses this morning, we need God's grace to help us understand the magnitude of Jesus' answers to the disciples' questions. We need to see that Jesus' words of woe are not something new, but a building on what God had already spoken to the nation of Israel. God had, at many times, in many ways, warned the Jews what would happen if they rebelled against him and his word. When God speaks, when God graciously reveals truth, when God gives wisdom and knowledge, we are expected and commanded to listen and obey. Listen, for example, to these words from God to King Solomon. We see these words recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. "As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house?' Then they will say, Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on to other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them." We see here in chapter 9 of 1 Kings that God has been faithful to his word. God had been merciful and gracious to the people of Israel, but they continually broke covenant with God. They did not remain faithful to the one true and living God, but went after idols and false gods, committing adultery and every kind of abomination against God. Therefore, the words uttered by Jesus should not be seen as abnormal, but consistent. God has revealed his perfect will throughout all time. God revealed his perfect will to the prophets, and the prophets revealed the will of God to the people in the Old Testament in the things concerning the covenant of works and the things concerning the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is also called the Old Covenant, and the covenant of grace is also called the Better Covenant or the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was conditional. God said this, if you do this. They never did this, therefore God brought wrath. Praise God that the new covenant is something that God does on our behalf. It's something that God does on behalf of the church. It's something that God does on behalf of the elect so that the elect would be saved. It is a conditional covenant, but the condition is all in God's condition. The old covenant is between God and man, and it is conditional upon man's perfect obedience. And no one has ever been perfectly obedient except King Jesus. King Jesus obeyed the old covenant perfectly for you and for me. That is why we are saved. That's why we have righteousness, because Jesus actively obeyed the covenant of God. He actively obeyed the law of God perfectly in the place of his people. That is your and my righteousness. We have no other righteousness except that which Jesus has imputed to us. So when Jesus declares that this temple would be destroyed, he is echoing the same and glorious truth that God had already declared to the people of Israel. If you rebel, if you go away from my laws, if you do not worship me alone, I will cast you from this land and I will destroy this temple. This is something that the Jews, though it happened many times in their history, could not believe when the temple of God was destroyed. It rocked them to their core that this building that God had dwelt in could actually be destroyed. I want us to look this morning a little closer than we looked last week at what these verses say to help continue to lay that foundation, to help us understand the weight of what Jesus answers to the disciples and the weight of what happened in AD 70. We need to feel that weight this morning if we are rightly to understand the chapters that follow. So verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Up until this point, Jesus had been teaching and preaching the truth of God and his glorious gospel of grace in the temple. He was graciously opening the scriptures to them, and as a faithful servant, proclaiming the word of God. Jesus was calling them to repent and believe. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the faithful King from the line of David. He was the Christ, the Savior, the Holy One of Israel, and he was the Son of God. If God at different times had destroyed the temple for their idolatrous worship, if God had destroyed the temple in times past for their acts of spiritual adultery, if God had destroyed the temple in times past for their waywardness, how much more should God destroy the temple now for their rejection of their son, of the Son? When Jesus came and proclaimed and proved and showed that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son sent from the Father, their rejection of him carries a weight that we need to understand. Not because we will ever see the temple destroyed again in our age, but because people all over this world are continuing their rejection of King Jesus. And the same wrath, the same weight of judgment, the same destruction that God poured out on Jerusalem in AD 70 is awaiting those who reject Jesus today. This is a very weighty thing that we need to see this morning. We also need to see the weight to help us understand the grace. In other words, left to ourselves, you and I would never run to Jesus. You and I would always be spiritually committing abominations before God. All of us would be wayward our entire life, except the fact that God reached down and saved our souls and saved us by causing us to be born again and causing us to believe in this Jesus. So if we don't feel the weight, the just weight that the lost will face under the hand of God, can we really understand the beauty of the glorious grace that has saved you and I? And I say we can't. Until we let the weight of our rebellion be in the place of these people under the wrath of God, we really truly don't understand what it means to swim in the grace of God. We think that we wouldn't do what they did, and yet we were just like them. The only difference is that God poured out his mercy on us. That's the only difference between the lost and you and I, is that God has poured his mercy on us. We didn't earn our salvation. We didn't purchase our salvation. We didn't deserve our salvation. So let the weight of the rebellion and the wickedness of Israel be your understanding of your wickedness and your rebellion. And then let the grace of God wash you. As Jesus left the temple, he was leaving the temple never to return again. They would not listen or believe his teaching. They had continually rejected him because they had already rejected God the Father. Jesus said clearly throughout his ministry, if you love the Father, you would love me. And Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time, never to teach in it again, never to be the light of the world inside of that temple again. Jesus is, by his actions, pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. His act of leaving the temple was symbolic and prophetic. Symbolic in the sense that God's presence was no longer with the people in the temple. And prophetic in the sense that God would soon make the temple a desolation and a heap of ruins. It was the presence of God that made the temple holy. It was the presence of God that made the temple sacred. It was the presence of God that made the temple a place of worship. And here Jesus is symbolically and prophetically naming the temple Ichabod. Just as Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, named her baby Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband were dead. See 1 Samuel chapter 4. So too Jesus pronounces that the glory of God has departed from the earthly temple that bore his name. See, the Jews and the disciples, as we will see, were confused by the gold and the baubles and the adornment of the temple. God had designed this temple to be a glorious vision of heaven. He had designed the temple to point to Jesus, the true temple of God that would dwell among men. And yet they let the gold and the glitter and the fame of the temple building be the center of their joy. They let the building be the place of worship because of the building's sake, not because of God's sake. Think about it. When you come to church, do you worship because you're in a church building, or do you worship because you're in the presence of God? And I would argue that any church across this land that God is not in the church, there is no worship happening and there is no church gathered. It's just an assembly of people. Look at the picture of Revelation with God on the outside of the church, knocking, desiring fellowship with those on the inside, but they would not. They love their own ways better than the ways of God. This is not a church building because it's a church building. This is a house of worship because God is here. And if we would understand that as we gather together to worship God, that this place becomes holy, this place becomes sacred. But the thing that our mind always slips into is that when we leave the building, we think we leave God behind. Therefore, when we go out in the world, we act like the world. Because we don't believe that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We want him there when the times are hard, but we don't want him there when we want to be like the world. See, when we gather together as his people, it should be a reminder of the presence of God, but the presence of God that is there on a daily basis. Yes, we can worship by ourselves every single day, and we should. So gathering together intentionally to worship God is a special time. And again, that's not by our design, not by your design. It's by the design of God to cause his people to be reminded once a week who rules the heavens and who rules the earth. And it's God alone. It's not me and it's not you. It's God. And the thing that just keeps pounding on my heart and my mind as I read this passage, as we see what unfolds in Jesus' answer, is that God Almighty has the right to condemn the nations. He has the right to at any moment say, I remove my presence from the earth and destroy the wicked in the sin that they live in. God has that right. And this is a glimpse of him having that right. Verse 1 continued, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. The disciples had their minds set on the earthly. The disciples did not yet fully understand the weight of glory being displayed and declared by Jesus. They were misunderstanding God's purpose with regards to the temple. They were not seeing the temple's fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They were hearing what Jesus was saying, but it seemed to them a mass of confusion. So they point out to Jesus the glory of the earthly temple, understanding it was built by God and for God's glory. Think about it. Jesus is making a statement by his actions and by his words, and yet the disciples are saying, "But Jesus, isn't this building cool? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it majestic? Isn't it awesome?" And in their mind, they're giving the characteristics of God to a building. And they're speaking to God as if he's ignorant to the building that he's leaving. They're confused. They represent us well. Many times we go to God's word and are very confused, just like the disciples. But there's a beauty in verse 2 that we need to be reminded of. Look at verse 2. "But he answers them. You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The first application we need to see, yes, there is a physical destruction of this temple that is coming. But Jesus graciously tells his disciples in advance, don't put your hope in a building, put your hope in God. In other words, he's intimately giving them an understanding of what is physically going to take place because he spiritually doesn't want them committing idolatry. In other words, when you go to church and you worship the building, you're committing idolatry. You're not honoring God. Whatever a building is, if there's a church constructed in a glorious, majestic way, it's there in its architecture to help you lift your eyes heavenward to God. It's not there for you to worship. And yet, because our hearts are prone to wander, we end up worshiping the building. We end up worshiping when you have the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. And that's idolatry. That's not honoring to God. In other words, anything that we do in church and anything that we decorate a building, anything that we have that's physical, if it's not there to help lift our eyes to heaven, then it should go. But if it's there to help our lift our eyes to heaven, don't blame the thing for your heart drifting. Blame your own heart for drifting. See, that was the tension in the Reformation. The churches that were ornate and had all these different things in the church, some of them were just plain simple idols and icons. But there were decorations in the church that were designed to help people's eyes be lifted heavenward. And in the radical change that was happening in the Reformation, some people had the understanding all physical things must go. Physical's bad. And yet God designs the physical to help lift our eyes by faith heavenward. This temple was not bad. This temple was a designed temple by God for a specific purpose. Just because the Jews had turned it into an icon, just because the Jews had turned it into an idol, don't put the blame on God. Put the blame in the center of our own heart. So we need to see Jesus graciously telling the disciples what is about to take place. Jesus is not vague in his description of what is about to take place in Jerusalem and to the temple. This would not be something that could be fixed or restored. This would not be a mere rearranging of the temple and its furniture, but a complete destruction of the temple by the very hand of God, so that it would never be built again. Listen to John Gill's commentary. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down or broken," which prediction had a full and remarkable accomplishment, and which is not only attested by Josephus, who relates that both the city and the temple were dug up and laid level with the ground, but also by other Jewish writers, who tell us that on the 9th of Abib, a day prepared for punishments, Turnus Rufus the wicked plowed up the temple and all around it to fulfill what is said, Zion shall be plowed as a field. And again, history bears witness to the massive destruction foretold by Jesus. We have to feel this weight. Exactly what Jesus said
happened because God Almighty brought it to pass. We don't want to give credit to the Romans no more than we gave credit last week to the Babylonians. The Romans were the physical means by which the city was burned, destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. But if we don't see the very hand of God sending the Romans, the very hand of God empowering the Romans, the very will of God driving them to accomplish His purpose, then we miss the ability to worship in this. We don't rejoice in the sufferings of the wicked, but if we don't see God high and lifted up as He judges the wicked, then we misunderstand destruction. We misunderstand when God speaks in the city. We misunderstand when God works out His will and His good pleasure. Josephus is mentioned in this commentary by Gill. And over the next weeks, we will hear some of the history and some of the comments recorded by Josephus. So it might help us if we know a little more about him. Kenneth Gentry gives this description of Josephus. Flavius Josephus is a non-Christian Jewish historian who lived from AD 37 to 101. He served as a general in the Jewish forces during the Jewish war against Rome in AD 67 through 70. That date is important. I'm not finished with the quote, but that date is important. From early in AD 67 till about August in AD 70, Jerusalem laid under a siege for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, Jerusalem was under a siege. A wicked, horrible siege. And yet for 3.5 years, we actually see the grace of God still calling the people to repent and believe. And as we look at the book of Acts, which ends shortly before that, or right about that same time, we see and understand that the disciples and the apostles were preaching Christ and Him crucified to those who actually crucified Him. So we need to understand, although this destruction is being poured out at the hand of God, with the other hand, He is presenting His Son in all His glory and His splendor in the gospel. We need to see that history is mixed with wrath and grace. And if it's not so, then why are we still here? Let me continue with Kenneth Gentry's description. During the war, the Romans defeated him, Josephus, at Jopta. Josephus surrendered to the Roman general Flavius Vespasian, whom he befriended by interpreting a prophetic oracle to mean that Vespasian would one day be emperor of Rome. He then worked with Vespasian in attempting to persuade the Jews to surrender their hopeless cause. After the war, Josephus moved to Rome and changed his name from the very Jewish Joseph ben Matthias to a more Roman Flavius Josephus, taking on his benefactor's name. Vespasian became emperor of Rome in AD 69 and sponsored the writing of the Wars of the Jews and the Antiquities of the Jews and other works by Josephus. Josephus completed the Wars of the Jews in AD 75, just 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. In this work, Josephus wrote as an eyewitness historian who happened to be in the action on both sides of the conflict. His work is extremely helpful for providing historical insight into the events of the war, so many of which are foretold in John's prophecy in the book of Revelation. And that quote was taken from the Four Views of the Book of Revelation, chapter 1, by Kenneth Gentry. In other words, we need to see in this description a Jew who fights for the nation of Israel, who's captured and defeated by the Romans, who then becomes a historian for the Romans, and so much removes from himself the understanding of being a Jew that he changes his name to a Roman name. But we also need to see in this the grace of God that this eyewitness Jew who is captured, who then is on the side of the conquerors, actually gives us testimony that we would no other way have. So Jesus makes a prediction. John makes a prediction in the book of Revelation. And we have Josephus 5 years, less than 5 years from the event, writing these things down to give us a testimony. Again, we have to take the writings of Josephus as an earthly historian. It's not scripture. We don't put it on the same weight as scripture. But again, history testifies to the prophecies of God that the prophecies were of God, or they were of man, like we looked at last week, and they weren't true. Let's go back to Matthew, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Again, due to the proneness of our hearts to wander, we must be reminded often that it is to Christ that we must flee to be rightly taught the things of God. In other words, Jesus makes a beautiful declaration. He spoke truth to his disciples, and yet they were confused. They didn't run to each other. They didn't run to someone else. They ran to Jesus to find out what Jesus meant by what Jesus said. That's beautiful. In other words, they're painting a picture without even knowing it. Matthew's recording it to help the church understand that we are to run to Jesus to understand what Jesus meant by what Jesus said. In other words, when God spoke in the scriptures, he spoke through his prophets as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And it is our calling of faith, it is our calling of being faithful servants to go to the scriptures, not to understand what we want to understand, but to actually understand what God meant, what he said, when he said what he meant. See, that's your calling today, people. To go to the scriptures to hear God. And we do this in two ways, letting scripture interpret scripture and through prayer, through meditation. In other words, Jesus promised that he would send the Comforter who would lead us into all truth. So when we go to scripture, and if we rely only on our own mind and on our own ability, then we won't get anything right. But if we go to scripture as an act of worship, calling out for God to teach us, to lead us in the way of righteousness, then what we see should be this perfect unity as we rightly understand the word of God. But if we're not careful, just like the disciples, we too will be confused. Why? Because sin still remains. Our flesh still wages war against who we are. Paul says in Romans 7 that this battle is a war that will continue till we die. But who will rescue us from this body of flesh? Christ Jesus will. In other words, if you're confused today, keep going to the Word. Keep beating the Word. Keep wrestling with God. Like Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. In other words, when we go to Scripture and we're confused, we're content with that confusion, it means we don't care. If you're confused about Scripture, wrestle with God. Wrestle with your own soul. Cry out, God, give me wisdom. Give me insight. Not looking for signs and wonders like the world. Not looking for new revelation like the world. But seeking to understand the once delivered faith to the church. In other words, Genesis to Revelation is enough. We don't need any more. God has given us more glory than we can handle in our lifetime. More truth than we can eat in our lifetime. And God graciously feeds his church from his word every single day. So we need to understand that as his children, as his disciples, we come to him to learn the ways of God. The church must find her rest in him. She must find her food in him. She must find her wisdom and knowledge in him. Going to the school of Christ is the most effective for the faith of the believer. When we rightly come to Christ, we learn. We come in submission to his sovereign lordship over life. Think about it. When we see life unfolding and we say, God, how dare you? I'm going to go have my quiet time now. Really? We're going to doubt and dare to bring God's name into judgment and then think that we're just going to go and feed? That's why the Puritans had it so right that every day is a day for repentance in the life of the believer because every day we sin. We come as humble children needing to be fed. We come as humble children understanding that without the Spirit and without the grace of faith that God gives us, we would understand nothing of the truth of God. It is not a natural thing to understand Scripture. It is a supernatural gift of God for you and I to understand Scripture. Not in a pixie dust cosmic kind of way, but in a gracious way of Almighty God opening that mind that was dead to Him, opening that heart that was dead to Him, and giving us a will that desires to see and understand the greatness of God. Submission in the American society is a bad word. Submission in God's kingdom is a glorious word. And we need to learn how to first be submissive to God. We'll never be submissive one to another. All of life only makes sense when we see it by faith. All of life and all of Scripture are there for the glory of God and are being formed into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God teaches us the truth of God in all of life. Let's just step back. We're talking about Jewish disciples. We're talking about Jesus speaking words of woe and destruction to Jewish disciples who would watch their relatives, their cousins, their own family. Jesus says even your own mother and father and brothers will throw you in jail. We're talking about their people that Jesus is talking about. And as Jesus reveals this wrath to the disciples, He means it for their good. He means it so they will understand the wrath of God rightly, that it is God's just, holy wrath falling upon wicked sinners who deserve it. Because in the midst of this destruction, how easy would it be for the disciples to shake their fist at God and say, if you do this to my people, why would I ever serve you? But that's not the words of faith, that's the words of the flesh. And yet we struggle with it just like they struggled with it. And so God graciously hands them a vision of what was about to take place. And you can't read the book of Acts, and you can't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can't read those things and understand that not only did they believe what He said, but they preached what He said unto their own death. See, that's real faith. Real faith isn't just signing a card. Oh, I got saved today. Oh, I prayed a prayer today. Oh, I walked an aisle today and it's over. Real faith says, God has saved me for His glory. I will live for my King. And we have a testimony of the apostles' life in the book of Acts. And we have a testimony through the history of the church. When a child of the King realizes that they truly are a child of the King, their life is radically different. I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Because in our flesh, we are weak. In our flesh, we don't want to ponder the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that perished in AD 70 and the years prior. We don't want to hear about the atrocities that happened. When I read some of the quotes from Josephus over the next few weeks, your stomach might get sick. Your stomach might get sick. And you might think to yourself, this is just somebody's tale, somebody's spin. And yet when you read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, you read Isaiah, he prophesies that these things will be true. The wickedness and the sinfulness and the desperation that is inside that city during those 3.5 years is unimaginable. And I want to paint what's happening in that city so dark so that when we see the ministry of the apostles in the early church, next to that darkness, that the gospel shines with the light that it's meant to shine with. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. See, when you go to Scripture, one of your things that you should be confessing every day is that you're weak and that I'm weak. We don't go in our own strength to Scripture as if we can impress God with our scholarship. We go to the Scripture in weakness, needing and begging for the Spirit to teach us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You hear that? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, paint this black backdrop. The Roman army is pounding against the city of Jerusalem. They're on the outside pounding, desiring to come in. Famine and chaos is on the inside. They're crying out for God to do something, and yet God knows them not. God hears them not. And in that same midst, they are actually still killing the apostles. And the apostles are crying out, and God saying, I have you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we need to let both of these images be in our mind. When the world cries out, oh God, help me! After living a whole life of saying, what do I need God for? What do I need Jesus for? I hate God. I hate His word. I hate His law. Hate His commandments. Hate His statutes. Why is He going to run to their help when they are being judged by Him? He's there, but He's there in wrath. But the believer who is in Christ, in the midst of that chaos, shining Christ, shining the gospel, Jesus holds them and keeps them. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Disciples, you see this building, don't you? But I tell you, in a very short time, there'll be not one stone left upon another. Your own family will hate you. Your own family may put you in jail. Your own kinsmen will kill you. And God works all things for the good of those who love Him according to His purpose. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. That's why I hate the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is an anti-gospel. God never promises an easy life here. But God does promise that whatever befalls upon you, He's with you. And He will keep you, even if what befalls on you takes your life. And only when the Christian understands that death is gain can we go and live in any situation. If we think that death is robbing us from something that, man, we didn't get to do. God, I wish you didn't come today because, you know, so many things I wanted to do. If your heart isn't so in love with God that you want Him to come now, then when hard times fall, why should He come then? See, the heart of the Christian is a heart that eagerly awaits for her King. And that eagerly awaiting for the King is actually part of the comfort that comes to you in the midst of a trial. Oh, Jesus, all I wanted you yesterday was you. In the midst of peace and safety, all I wanted was you. And now in the depth of this trial, it has only intensified. All I want is you. See, that's worship. These disciples were in an inferno. These disciples were not put on some tropical island away from trouble and just kept safe and away from everything. They were in the middle of Jerusalem. The book of Acts tells us that because of the persecution of Stephen, everyone fled except the apostles. He left them in the cauldron. He left them in the middle of the city. But He graciously said to them, when you see these things happening, flee the city. In other words, there's a time for preaching the gospel, and there's a time for wrath. And God sets the time for both. And throughout the book of Acts, we have thousands upon thousands of Jews being saved. But as we read chapter 24 and 25, the prophecy signs will come knocking, and God says to flee. Are we okay with that? Are we okay to be given so much of our life to preach the gospel, and then God to have the right to come in and pour out wrath? See, the more we try to push off God doesn't have the right to pour out wrath, the less we preach the gospel. They're tied together. If we believe wrath is truly coming, how can we keep our mouths silent? But living in the land of fruit and plenty, the American church is pretty silent. We couldn't imagine devastation coming to our own land. And yet God is knocking all over our land. Hurricanes, tornadoes, drought, famine, flooding. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. When you see the life of Jesus in Scripture, and you hear the testimony from the book of Hebrews, did Jesus shine through an easy life, or did Jesus shine and learn obedience through a life of suffering, even unto death? If we're being conformed to the image of the Son, ultimately it will only happen in glory, and praise God that it will happen in glory. But as God conforms you and me into the image of the Son, He leaves us in the cauldron. And in the midst of this cauldron, in the valley of the shadow of death, He means for you and for me to be the light of the world. That's our calling. That's where we were, I don't know how long ago, a few sermons ago back in the Sermon on the Mount, when we're called to be that light, not to put it under a bushel, not to put it under the table, but to put it so that the whole room can be lit with the truth. Some of you are going through some very hard situations. You have to worship and confess that God means it for good. You have to understand that He is painting this dark backdrop so that the gospel looks beautiful, so that Christ looks beautiful. And you have to be okay with that. You have to walk by faith saying, oh, I love the will of God that it was to save me. But, oh, I hate the will of God where He has me. Kind of makes the ship want to almost tip over, doesn't it? You can't lift one hand in praise and the other hand shake it at God because you're mad. You lift the hand in praise and you cry out in your weakness, oh, God, help me. Help me to see Your will for my life. Help me to understand in the midst of the cauldron how glorious You truly are. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When you're extra thirsty, how good does water taste? When you're extra hungry, how good does food taste? When you're gluttoned with food and gluttoned with drink, you don't want any more food and drink. So God in His infinite wisdom takes you places to cause you to be spiritual hungry and spiritual thirsty, and to show that your true makeup is not of the flesh anymore, but of the Spirit. And that you're no longer a son and daughter of wickedness and of the devil, but you're a child of the King. And in the midst of your cauldron, God is exalting Himself in your own heart, in your own mind, for the glory and praise of His name, but also for the time for the gospel to be preached. As we looked at last week, Harold Camping is a heretic. He proved it again this week just by shifting his heretical prediction. But one of his great heretical predictions is that the Spirit of God has been taken out of the church. And I would say to you that when the Spirit of God is taken out of the church ceases to exist. And the church will cease to exist on earth when King Jesus returns, and not before. Jesus promised the gates of hell will not prevail against my bride. He is not saying that my bride will never perish, but she won't be destroyed. The history of the church proves time and time again that the bride bleeds to honor her husband. But the bride is safe because she's in the husband's hand. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let the truth of the gospel fix your hope in the heavenlies. Let your hope and truth of the gospel fix your eyes on your coming King and go to war. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't go naked. Take the sword. Take the helmet. Take the breastplate. Take the shoes. Because they're Christ. And if you don't, by faith, clothe yourself with Christ every day, and you walk out into that cauldron in your own strength, you will be devoured. But in Christ, we can do all things, who strengthens us. When we rightly see Christ ruling over all, we seek him always and everywhere to be taught and instructed by him to the praise and honor and glory of God. The disciples went to Christ to be taught, but what they were taught was not what they expected. Jesus was renewing their minds so that they would know the will of God. And we see in verse 4, and Jesus answered them. Over the next few weeks, we will unpack the beautiful and glorious answer that Jesus gives to the disciples and to us. Jesus is our teacher, and Jesus is our guide into all truth. And it was God's will that that generation, those who were at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, should see these things that were about to take place. See, we have to be in awe of that. They're in his hand. No one can snatch them. They're protected. They're kept. They're safe. And yet it's the will of God to put them in a cauldron that the likes of no one has ever seen on earth. What took place in those 3.5 years should cause us to get sick to our stomach. And at the same time to worship that the church was kept, and not only kept, but grew and flourished in the midst of that turmoil. In Matthew 23:36, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And when Jesus says this generation, he means this generation. He repeats it in Matthew 24:34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." These words of Jesus are also recorded again in Mark 13:30 and again in Luke 21:32. And we can also go to the book of Revelation and read what God revealed to the Apostle John about the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And I want us to turn there. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is a very confusing book with all its signs and symbols. But Revelation is a glorious book because it exalts the glory and majesty of God. The thing that gets the church through is not something, but someone. The church has persevered through the greatest times of suffering when Christ is exalted in her midst. Isn't it amazing that when we read church history and we're stunned by some of the things that some of the saints of old did, and then we read what they actually believed about God, and God is so lovely and high and exalted in their theology, it's no wonder they lived the way that they lived. Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. Before we read it, though, I want to ask this question. If you're in the midst of a trial, and you're in the midst of suffering, and you're in the midst of sorrow, what would you give for the thing that you need the most? Because the answer Jesus gives is himself. And if that doesn't bring you contentment when the sun is shining, it's not going to bring you contentment when the waves are crashing. Jesus says the time is near. Jesus says the time is soon. And Jesus unpacks a vision of what's about to take place that is horrible. And later in the ministry of John, Jesus is revealed in the vision that John gets. Why? To carry the church through what is soon to take place. Let's read Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. That phrase sets what's going to follow in the book of Revelation, just like Jesus sets the phrase that in this generation won't pass away. It's the same weight. It's the same understanding. It's the same type of introduction. The things that must soon take place. I believe that the book of Revelation is written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe the book of Revelation is written to tell about the destruction of Jerusalem, to give a glorious vision of God in Christ, and to expose this wrath upon the wicked. The things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, this starts off with an understanding of Christ's exaltation and John's faithful ministry. At this point in time, I believe John is the only apostle that's left. All the other apostles had already been killed under the wrath of the Jews and under the wrath of the Romans. And John is remaining steadfast. And John is in prison for preaching the gospel. And God continues to exalt himself to John's heart and mind, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. As John gets this revelation, as John delivers this revelation to the churches, he is warning the churches that the time is near. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, the beginning of the letter starts with the exaltation of Christ and the reminder that Jesus was, he is, and he is to come. The wrath that is about to be poured out on the earth, the wrath of the Romans against the nation of Israel, the wrath of the Romans and the Jews against the church is unbelievable, and no man can stand except when a man stands by faith, trusting that the God who was, the God who is, the same God will be tomorrow. I can live without fear, even in the midst of adversity and suffering and even unto death. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Same language in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He is coming with the clouds. This is judgment language. This is not the second coming. This is the wrath of God coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, maybe better translated, all the tribes of the land will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Why? Because all the nation of Israel will feel the wrath of God for the rejection of Jesus, even those who pierced him. This is talking about the time of the generation of Jesus. Those who pierced him were the generation that Jesus lived in and spoke to. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In other words, John's imprisonment is part of this cauldron that is already starting to simmer. John is in prison for preaching Christ. He is being hated just as Christ was hated, and the cauldron is already boiling. He is a partner in the tribulation. And he says that there is patient endurance that are in Jesus. That is the only place for us to persevere, beloved, is in Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are real churches. These are real physical churches that existed at this time in the midst of this cauldron. And God graciously is sending them this vision of his son, graciously sending them the vision of what is soon to take place. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When was the last time you went to Scripture and at the sight you saw, you fell at his feet, though dead? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, this vision that God gave to John was so frightful and terrible that it needed to be laced with grace and mercy. And by lacing it with grace and mercy, he does so by exalting King Jesus. And the picture of King Jesus is that he has the seven pastors in his hand, and he walks amongst the seven churches. The churches and the pastors can preach Christ, they can preach the gospel, they can trust the word, because Jesus is in their fellowship. In other words, all the terror, all the horror that John will unfold over these next chapters, the church can remain steadfast and true because her king has not deserted them. Their king is alive, and he holds the keys to death and Hades, and he is amongst them, guiding them, protecting them, and carrying them to glory, and even the glory of their own death as they preach Christ and him crucified. This is the picture that John is given. This is the image that John is given. Today, a Christian thrown in prison, the Christian community would be up in arms. It's God's will that John is in prison, because this is the will that God had for John, to see this vision, to understand this vision, and write this revelation. John was a preacher and missionary of the truth, and in God's wisdom, he needed time off. And the time off that God gave him wasn't a vacation on some tropical island. It was in a foreign prison, so he can write this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to see it in verse 1, the things that must soon take place, the things that must come to pass, and those that are take place after this. This language is the same language that Jesus used in Matthew, and it is pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 did not take God by surprise, nor his people. Let me say that again. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 did not take God by surprise, nor his people. Not God, because he sovereignly ordained it before the foundation of the world, and not his people, because God graciously declared to them the truth in his word by his prophets and his apostles. I am not an open theist, because open theism is anti-God. Anti-scripture. It's in our community. It's in everywhere. Open theism is rampant inside the American church. God is sovereign, but he doesn't know tomorrow until tomorrow happens, because he only knows it as it happens. That's a lie. God knows tomorrow because he causes tomorrow. God knows tomorrow because he decreed it to be, or he didn't decree it to be. God is sovereign over everything. And God sovereignly knows, because he sovereignly is causing the destruction of Jerusalem. And he graciously gives the vision to John and to the disciples to cause them to press on. Think about it. If you were given a vision from God to say, in so many years, every one of your relatives and your family and your townsmen and your countrymen are going to be dead, how would that change the way you preach the gospel? Guess what? The Bible says it may be tomorrow. Everyone outside of Christ, when Christ comes, will perish. It needs to change the way we live. Jesus stands now and always as the great apostle and prophet of the church. May we listen to him and his word, and may we joyfully submit to him and his word. What I wanted us to leave here with this morning is a fresh sense of the goodness and greatness of God, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, even in the face of such massive destruction. Don't let your flesh squeamishly run from the vision of AD 70. Let the scriptures and the prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus sink to the very core of your being. Let God use those declarations against wickedness and abomination, bring us to a place of repentance for our own sins, our own waywardness. And let our hearts be lifted by the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ into right worship, worship of God in spirit and truth. May we bend the knee in humble obedience, and may we truly worship our God, our Savior, and our King in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious to send your word at various times in various ways. And God, you were certainly gracious to send your word in your Son. Lord, we have your scriptures, and yet we have used them lightly. We have your word, and we have listened lightly. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause your scriptures to be what they truly are, your words given to your people. May we eat them. May we ponder them. May we worship the God that is described in them. May we repent of all the imaginary thoughts of you that we've had that are unscriptural. May we break down and cast away all the images of God we've made in our own image and worship the God that is clearly exalted in Scripture. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word so that you will be honored. Help us to be faithful to the gospel to see sinners saved. Help us to be your faithful church until you come. Lord, the reality of AD 70 should give us heed that tomorrow may be the reality of the end of the world. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to be the bride readying herself for her husband. Help us to be the servants doing the master's will. Help us to be the church who lives and dies for the glory of God. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, knowing, believing, and trusting these words are heard because of Christ, in Christ, and by the work of the Spirit. We pray these things, and all God's people said, Amen.